Would you take your Bibles and open them to Jeremiah 17, please? Jeremiah 17. When we were last together, we were trying to arrive at a solution to a question regarding a case that we laid out last week for those who sin in the face of God. And literally we pointed out in Matthew's gospel, Mark's, Luke's, and John, how the authorities, the Jewish authorities, the Gentile authorities, and others contrived together to spit in his face, to smite him on the head, mock him. And when we looked at that, we concluded they did sin literally in the face of God. And we posed this question, how could they do that? Well, they did not believe that he was who he said he was. It was that he made himself to be the Son of God, and that was where the clash came. They believed he was a liar and deceiver, not to mention blasphemer. But then we also asked, in close company with that same thought, what then of those who sin in the face of God, even though they believe he is the Son of God? God omnipresent, God omniscient, God omnipotent, God eternal, God holy, thrice holy, God loving, yet sin in the face of that God. So we come to Jeremiah and we seek for a solution. And I'm reminded, with all the stuff that I have to share with you today, and there's a load of stuff, but principally rationale arising out of scriptural teaching, I'm reminded again that we do not wrestle or fight or agonize over flesh and blood or with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We come to Jeremiah 17 and we find these words. And of course they do make great sense in the larger context of the book of Jeremiah. It gets right at the root of the problem of the Jews of Jeremiah's day and the Christians of our own day, where it says in verse number 9, the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Man who is the possessor of that heart doesn't know it. You and I, looking at it, are hard pressed to know it. God knows it though. The heart is deceitful. It's literally meant there to be understood as crooked. Crooked. It is bent, irreversibly bent and polluted. Above all things, desperately wicked. And I want to underscore the truth of the matter that it is in this situation incurably so. In other words, when you look apart from the grace of God in salvation, and with the truth of the matter that in salvation God changes people when he saves people, apart from that, when you consider that in the culture in which we live, in this great country that we enjoy, with the best statesman available in our nation's capital or in our state capital, with the most scrupulously written pieces of legislation and regulation, you can have that all, But man's heart will not change simply because somebody passes a law. The fortunes of a nation will not change simply because of who is or isn't in the Oval Office at the White House. Although God may be so inclined to bless a nation that fears him. America is proof positive of that in days gone by. But understand that the heart is deceitful beyond cure. Apart from the grace of God, it is what it is. And so we must understand what it is. You can look at a number of passages in the scripture and you can understand that even as Jeremiah gives testimony in chapter 16 and verse 12, he says, you walk everyone without exception. You walk everyone after the imagination of your own evil heart. You live according to your own evil heart. So essentially man does because man is. What man does is a reflection of what he is. And the heart is deceitful above all things. It's polluted. When we go way back into early human history in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5, this was God's observation of his creature. He says, he said there in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every imagination, without exception again, of the thoughts of the heart is said to be there only evil continually. Every imagination, evil continually. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, incurably so. In the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 21, we find this to be true. And we saw firsthand in the local newspaper in Ford City another illustration of this, where Genesis 8:21 says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Evil from his youth. Of course, you probably have heard already, or at least been made privy to it, is that, you know, a 9-year-old kid was playing out near his grandmother's porch on the rails to trails there in Metro Ford City, and was assaulted by a group of teenage boys, 4 or 5 of them. One of them apparently thought he was on Showtime, and others, his friends, were using their cell phones to capture this on their cell phone, where this one 14-year-old took the 9-year-old and just beat him, loosened the teeth in his mouth, bloodied him up, injured his ribs. Don't know how long that was going on, but apparently they drug him into the weeds off of the trail, and they heard the grandmother hollering his name and wonder, where are you? And so when they heard that, they took off, probably saved the kid's life. But here you had a group of teenagers take a 9-year-old, they're in their youth now, and they are aware of themselves enough to know that having observed this kind of conduct in adults in acceptable format, it is something to imitate and mirror. And so they take pictures, and there, no doubt their intention was to flash this all over social media. So this kid gets his 15 seconds of fame there in Metro Ford City. Scriptures teach us that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, remember now there was a law in place to prevent that kind of conduct. Just like there was a law in place that should have prevented the murder of those 4 people in New York. A black man and some of his thuggish friends apparently decided to steal from him and then kill him. But there is a law in place that should have prevented that. And if the law is able to touch the heart, then it should never have happened. But thou shalt not kill. Or literally, thou shalt not murder. But they did it anyway. They did it anyway. So the mere presence of a statute or a regulation is not any insurance, however well-intentioned it may be crafted, that it's going to affect the state of the human heart. It just won't. The heart is deceitful above all things. Matter of fact, Job 15, verse 16, he says, it is said there in that reference that people drink iniquity like water. And probably we could slide in a couple of applications to that. They drink iniquity like water in a hot day. The psalmist said they are altogether become filthy. Altogether. Body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, will, every part of the human being is become filthy. So, when he said it's deceitful, it means just that. I'll give you a couple of illustrations from out of the documentation of stuff, just as a point of illustration. Our president, when speaking to the graduating class at the Coast Guard Academy just recently, stood there without blushing or blinking, straight-faced, no smirk, nothing. He stood there and he said to these cadets, he said, climate change is an immediate risk to our national security. He said to them, the science here is indisputable. Then he goes on to say, everybody knows it's happening. The carbon dioxide levels are higher now than in the past 800,000 years. And it came to my mind was, who was checking the temperatures 800,000 years ago? Says the last 15 years have been the hottest ever. I think Pinocchio's nose matches the ears. And he said to these cadets as he concluded, refusing to act to slow its effects constitute a dereliction of duty. Now he ought to know about that. But then I asked this question when we began about what about the people who sin in the face of God, who having that Jeremiah 17:9 heart, even though they believe He is the Son of God? How is it possible for a person who believes that to sin in the face of God? I found this week in my browsing about a circumstance taking place in Arizona. That is still one of the states in the Union, on the southwest corner of our country. And it basically had to do with eight Bible-believing churches who were mounting a vigorous campaign against one other church in the Fountain Hills, Arizona community. Eight Bible-believing churches versus one progressive United Methodist church. And they hung out a banner at their meetings like this, progressive Christianity - fact or fiction. The Fountains Church, the pastor's name, David Felton. By the way, he is the author of The Wisdom of Progressive Christianity, curriculum used in something like 6,000 churches worldwide. It's a thriving ministry, according to reports. It shares its worship space with Buddhists and Islamists and Jews. And they often, as per their pastor, they offer this. This is their selling point, and they're thriving. They offer an alternative to fundamentalist Christianity. Their defenders say that their critics, as reported, the Gang of Eight, as they call them, they say that those eight churches in their ilk preach a Christianity that's based on fear, exclusivity, and anger. Translated this way, and I'm only bringing this to your attention because of the current climate that we now live in with regard to the pending Supreme Court ruling coming up here this summer. Translated, that the LGBT community, now do you all know what LGBT is? Do you understand what that is? Alright. That's Sodom and Gomorrah with all of its suburbs. Alright. That the people are destined for hell. These eight churches and their ilk have the audacity to preach that wives must be subservient to their husbands. And only Christians can enjoy a heavenly afterlife. They say that's a dreadful version of Christianity. Dreadful version. Now, the unfundamental alternative in part, and I cherry-picked some of their listing, I couldn't stand to waste my sight time reading the whole spiel, so I took the essence where they say, the Bible is not a contract stipulating rules for being a Christian. Bible scholarship in support of Pauline credence of natural homosexuality is absolute, say they. What do you mean, say that Paul gave his blessing upon it? Using masculine pronouns in reference to God arises out of a profoundly unfortunate necessity of the English language, and that's all. There is no support in the Bible for the morally repugnant idea that hell is an actual place to which God sentences people to spend eternal mortal agony. They say God's will is to forgive, not judge. And they also assert that an all-powerful God and the theory of evolution are not incompatible. Not incompatible. Now, again, I ask the question, how can people who, and they would be able to stay here or sit with you and say, look, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for sins. I don't know why he would have done that according to their profile, but they assert that. How can they sin in the face of God? Just so that you understand the contrast, so that you have the pro and the con to compare. When you think about basic original fundamentalism, it began in the late 1919s and early 1920s, essentially putting forth five basic components of truth. And it was no doubt an affirmative reaction to a modernistic erosion of the times. We understand and we would agree with the original premises of the five components. Number one, that the Bible is absolute truth. To be literally interpreted because it is literally the Word of God. We would say that to be true. The birth of Christ was literally of Holy Spirit conception, so that the Son of Mary is literally the Son of God. Fully divine, and all the miracle working that he did was to authenticate the man and his message. The death of Christ was vicarious and substitutional by design and intent. Man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through His shed blood alone. We would still believe that. Even though we're approaching well nigh 100 years from its inception in America, we also believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead and His bodily ascension into heaven. And inasmuch as we believe that, we also believe in His literal bodily return. Premillennial, pre-tribulational, second coming of Christ. We believe that. Also come across a statement by a man, written by Franklin Graham. He said, wrote a little article about what's about to happen to all people who follow God. And in one little brief, concise statement, he says, a storm of persecution. That, of course, in the context of the sodomite marriage proposal before the Supreme Court. You probably also observed on the news wire, and I disavow this morning officially and formally my one-third ethnic route to Ireland. Okay? From this point going forward, moving out, I am pure blood Polack. No more Irish. 62% of the nation's voters agreed that homosexual marriage, homosexual relationships, that whole sodomite community should be legal. 62% of a nation. Now, can you imagine of the few in Ireland, the evangelicals, what they will now deal with in their churches? Because the law is now the law of the land. So there's a lot of praying yet to be done. And I would think that you might want to dig in on that. But I come back to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. To this question about how can those who profess to know Christ or to believe the truth of the divine Son of God, sin in the face of God. And remember last week we said that there's just a couple of ways that they manage to do that. Number one, they can rationalize what they do. They can redefine sin. And that's what they do. And I would, again, liken them to crazy, a form of crazy Christianity, and bank that on something that I read in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 3. Don't lose your Jeremiah spot. Come to Ecclesiastes, please. Ecclesiastes 9. I'd like to look at verse 1, 2, and 3. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean and to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth as he that feareth an oath. Then verse 3 says, this is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Now, of course, when you look at Ecclesiastes and you understand the perspective of the writer, at least for argumentation purposes, basically the scheme is, what is life like? What does life look like when God is not a factor in anything? And he, I think, explained that argumentally there in the first couple of verses, that verse. But the truth of the matter is that the heart of man is madness, full of evil, insanity, folly. So then, when you consider the state of the heart in the verses aforementioned, we come, and the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 19, that out of the heart proceeds evil. Out of the heart proceeds evil. An evil heart of unbelief. So back there in Jeremiah 17, the ninth verse says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, incurably wicked. Who can know it? No one but God. And then verse 10. When we were thinking last week about the thoughts of God being prolific toward us and proactive toward us, we also were giving consideration to the fact that his thoughts toward us are profound, very deep. And so we look at this 10th verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I search the heart. I try the reins. That's the innermost recesses of the human being. I search them. There is nothing hidden from the all-seeing eye, nothing. What man cannot know about his crooked, bent heart, God knows. What you and I, looking from the outside in, trying to ascertain and cannot find, God knows. And when I think about that, I'm comforted in a couple of references that come to my mind. And namely, out of Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, where at least in part the scripture verse there speaks to the ability of God, or the capacity of God to do as he wills in the army of men. He knows the heart of every creature. He does what he pleases. So when I look around, I can, you know, as a skeptic after the Ecclesiastes writer mold, I could begin asking a bunch of questions that would lead nowhere. Like, for example, if God is all that omnipotent and he's omniscient and he's omnipresent, why does he let certain things stand? Why does he do that? You know, when I look over the circumstances going on in the Middle East and see the rapid spread of the ISIS demons, and their, you know, their taking of the capital of the Anbar province, and then go into the ancient biblical city of Palmyra and destroying this, I'm thinking, well, why does God let that happen? Well, I'll give you a clue. Well, because everything that originates from there is pagan. I'm not interested in going and looking through a pagan museum, even if it is dates back to biblical times. I'm not interested in that. Get me a good old book on archaeology, and I'll just read through there from the first page to the last page, primarily starting at the last page, and if it looks like it's something I might want to keep, I'll read on. But then other things around in America, my country. Why does he let certain things stand? Why does he give the impression, our nation's leaders at the highest level, why do they give the impression that the sacrifice of so many American troops in Ramadi at one time are of no consequence today? Why does God let him say that? I mean, is God able to do a Nebuchadnezzar on him? There ain't enough grass to feed them. being sold now on the market, legalized in some states. I don't understand why, if God is so omnipotent, why are certain things allowed to happen to so many good people and so many bad people get blessed and patted on the back and their bank accounts padded? Why does he let that happen? And then I'm reminded of what he says in this scripture. All my works are done in righteousness, and all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And here's the problem that we have. He doesn't and is not obligated to keep us informed of every step he takes. We just need to trust him that as it will be as he said it would be. Although getting there is kind of, if you agree with me, grueling. And yet, hedged against that, we are advised in Scripture, don't take any joy in that. Don't vaunt yourself up simply because you know that the end is coming to be meted out in a specific way upon them. And don't sit around and blow your trumpet and hoorah, because humility teaches us that there's not a whole lot of difference between us and them except the grace of God that provides a barrier between. And we would do the same things they're doing apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would think the same way they do. We would be, as Jeremiah says, being as much as the heart is deceitful above all things, we'd be just the same as them. So we look again, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins. And the purpose is to give every man according to his ways. Well, when, Lord? When will you be given according to your ways? Now, stop and think for a minute. Enter dialogue with me, as they say. For you, the Indo-Christian community, when will you be given, according to verse 10, when will you be given according to your ways? From the Christian perspective, when does that happen? When? At the judgment seat of Christ. Where does that take place? Huh? In heaven. Are we all sure? Are we all agreed on that? When does it take place? When? Precise, give me precise now. When does it take place?
After the
rapture. That's generally speaking true, Mrs. Barnhart. Absolutely. After the rapture. Can you narrow it down a little bit?
After Armageddon. After Armageddon.
No doubt that be the case. Let me ask you this question about the judgment seat of Christ. Is this by special invitation only, meaning that there's a certain band or narrow grouping of Christians who are invited to that event and others sort of like stand by in the peanut gallery?
The martyrs go first.
Everybody. Everybody will receive, according to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, everybody will receive what they've done in their body, whether it be good or bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the, in figurative forms, the kind of substance that will endure the screening of the eye of the omniscient God. They are likened unto what three commodities that we trade in now?
Gold, silver, and precious gems.
And what about the consumable commodities?
Wood, paper, and stone.
And they're worth something, aren't they? The wood, hay, and the stubble. They are worth something. Yes? They are worth something. But will they be worth anything comparatively speaking or figuratively speaking at the Bema Seat? No. So for the Christian community, we know that there is this judgment coming. Now, of the unsaved community or the pretending community, is there something that God plans to give to them? And if so, where so does it state that in the Scripture?
That's the Great White Throne Judgment.
Huh?
That's the Great White Throne Judgment.
Okay, that's in the Scriptures, right?
Yeah.
Revelation, what chapter? Now they get a one-way ticket, primarily. A one-way ticket. But listen, if the progressives, and can I just say to you that's a bad term. That is a bad term. Okay? When they speak about political progressives or religious progressives, they mean it to sound like improvement. But the reality of the matter is they are regressive. Not progressive. They're taking everything backwards and pushing you off in a backward direction. So what about the that which he intends to give those who are outside of Christ? You have Revelation 20, Great White Throne Judgment. What's aside from the one-way ticket, where is the destination? Is it South Sea Island?
No, Lake of Fire.
Huh? Lake of Fire. And so is this sort of like go there, hang out, wait it out? Maybe God will change his mind? Why do people think who disavow the theological truth of the immutable God somehow think that when the end comes, he will change his mind? And I'm talking about those in the Christian community now, who if you were sitting here today, they say, well, we believe that God is immutable, unchangeable, immortal, invisible. Yes, we sure do. But probably his great big heart will allow for a change at the end. So we have the truth of the matter here. I, the Lord, search the heart, try the reins to give who?
Every man
according to his ways. His ways. And according to the fruit of his doings. How he lived and what he did in the process of life there. Then verse 11, as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. So you might see in verse 11, you got some dirty birds there. When they get to the end of it all, they wind up the fool. Sort of like rings true of Luke chapter 12 verse 20, where it is said to the wealthy landowner, oh fool, what are you going to do with all the things you've accumulated when on a certain occasion your soul will be required of you? What will you then do with all those things? When we look at this and we consider that in the light of the Christian community, again, the question comes back, what of those who sin in the face of God, even though they will concede that he is God? They have to redefine truth. They have to. That's why they must come up with an alternative to fundamental Bible-believing Christianity, to salve their own conscience. And I want to remind you, those churches are thriving. They are packed out. They are. There's a lot at stake. In the next session, we're going to be dealing with a parcel of ground, a valuable parcel of ground that needs some attention. And I trust that you will listen carefully, pray it in, and be able, by the grace of God, to act upon it. Our dear Father, dismiss us now. For the moment, prepare us for our service to follow. And then even more, Lord, prepare us for a life, the life that follows every day until Jesus comes, that we might be faithful to Him who is the truth, who is the way, the only way to You. Help us, Lord, to be stout-hearted in this matter for Jesus' sake. Amen.